Open up to Nahum chapter 3. Nahum chapter 3. If you do not have your Bible, please use the blue pew Bible, page 783. 783. Continuing on with what will happen, meaning God, as we looked at last week in Nahum 2, God gave such a description and such a detail that some have debated that he had this written after the fact. But as we looked at and understand, our God can give details in such a way prior to it happening, and nothing will thwart or change it because he is God. And now in chapter 3 here, as I was going over this, mentioning it to Aaron last night, to be very honest with you, it's some very harsh language and some harsh things that many would say. I don't think God would ever talk like this or say things like this. But he does. He gives great detail. And I want to make sure that even as we read it, we'll return and go through this verse by verse, as I feel it to be very important, especially for these verses, so we understand why God calls them in such a way. It is tough as generations change, and 100 years back we use words that today are used in ways that are derogatory or rude. But 100 years ago, you may have commonly heard, or even 200 years ago, commonly heard someone would use a term. But that's why it's important to remember that this was specifically written to a people in 600 B.C., and it was written to a people that would understand what God was talking about. Though Nineveh, the city who received this letter, didn't take it to heart. Likely laughed and mocked, put it in the funny pages in their newspaper, and said, "This is a joke. No one can take us out, especially not in such a way." But as he stated in chapter 1 when we looked at, God will by no means clear the guilty. And that is a warning not just to Nineveh, that is a warning to the entire world. God will by no means clear the guilty. It is something that we all need to personally deal with. If you are guilty, which every single one of us are guilty of sin, we're born in sin, then each of us need to do something about that sin. And as Matthew 12:36 says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." It's very serious. And therefore, that's why we, being unable to do anything about it, God had to send his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Salvation is given to us. Salvation is made. Salvation is provided. God did it all. We play no part. 100% salvation is of the Lord. And that's why as Christians, we when we come to Christ, we grow. And as Romans 12:9 says, Paul encourages the people, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good." Right? So it's not so much as just saying, "Well, I'm going to get rid of this and press on." No, you're connecting to something too. You're letting love be genuine. You're holding fast to what is good. But because of that, you're going to hate what's evil. I love the term abhor. We don't hear that too much anymore. But abhor means to detest, be disgusted with. I abhor that. That's just disgusting. But he's using the term here is evil, which is sin. To abhor sin. And that is a genuine prayer I regularly have that God would do inside of me. Because that is how we as Christians can sin less. We will never be sinless on this earth, but we can sin less as the disgust within us for sin grows. We will choose more righteous walks. But that happens because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we go through this, I pray that you will understand. We'll go through this and discuss it. But these were people, as you remember back in chapter 1, all of these things we're going to read that God's going to do to them, they did this and worse to other people. And that's why we must remember that, like God said, He will by no means clear the guilty, and that He will. At times, God handles people on this earth. Judgment is given to them early, but they will still face eternal judgment if they never repent. So, those who can stand, please stand with me. Let's read Nahum chapter 3. Nahum chapter 3 in its entirety. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful of the deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes, that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit put the Libyans with her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like a fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locusts. Multiply yourselves like the locusts. Multiply like the grasshoppers. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like the clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for your word, and I pray that you would guide me here as we look to your word. Have me speak what you want spoken. Teach us what we know not. We thank you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So a very harsh speech, harsh language. And to remind you, as Nahum wrote this out, it was sent to them as a letter. It was to be read by the people, passed around in a sense. Unlike when Jonah went to Nineveh, he just walked through the city, had a really quick snippet sermon, one sentence in a sense. It was 10 words in Hebrew, walked through there. And in 3 days, he preached the same message over and over and left. Nahum sends this letter in detail, explaining all these things. And likely, as this part seems harsh to us, this city was very, very harsh to everyone. To everyone, right? Because even as you read that last verse, it says, who on this earth has not been affected by your evil? Who on this earth? You've been running around for hundreds of years, taking apart cities, killing everyone, women, children, burning the city, including their woods, their farmlands, everything. So no one could just pick up and start again. You destroyed it. And for what? You would take some goods sometimes, but many times they would just do it because they could. Because they wanted to make sure that the world feared them. As I mentioned, the Bible talks about them. There wasn't that they were very highly intelligent people, but they were feared by many because of how they did battle. They didn't have a sense of honor in it. They would leave people alive impaled. They would stack people's heads at the gates. It was what we'd call barbaric today. But so that's why, as this city has gone on like this for so long, there was a time, likely this generation would remember hearing the story of Jonah and maybe Grandpappy. He repented and got serious about his God thing. But look, that God never came down here. He never did anything to us is likely the conversation. He didn't do nothing yet. And we're stronger than they were. We've been getting away with it again. Let us press on. Why do we have to go back to that lifestyle? Why would we want to do that? No, let's press on. And that's what we see here. Woe to the bloody city, right? It is a bloody city. They've caused much blood throughout the world. And it is full of lies and plunder. Because it is a lie to think that God can't do something about it. They likely mocked this. How could you do this? And even as we remember back in Chapter 1, if you look at verse 11, it says, For from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Here's a guy that comes from within. He's going probably throughout the city. Maybe he even has a letter telling them, listen, we don't have to worry about this. I mean, who around here? Think of a town. Think of a city that can do anything to us. They can't do nothing to us. We're too strong. We're too powerful. Look at our walls. Look at what we've done. We can't be affected. Verse 2, this cracking of the whip, right? The cracking of the whip was, in a sense, was used to motivate animals. But this, I think it's an idea of causing them to get folks' attention. And the rumble of the wheel, the galloping horses, the bounding chariots, right? So this is coming. And God's granting them a picture of this, just as He did already in chapter 2. These things are coming. You're going to hear this. You're going to hear the cracking of the whip as they come in, charging against you. Verse 3 gives you a broader picture, horsemen charging in. And this is where they say, how? How? You can't get through our gates? Our walls are 3 chariots wide? What are you going to do, ride your chariot in on the riverbed? You can't do that. Flashes of sword, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. What a picture. Right? So the Lord's not even telling them they're going to come in and a few people are going to... No, He's saying there's going to be so many people dying. The chariots will be riding over these bodies. The horses will be going... The people will be tripping over. Because why? Because as I mentioned last week, is that there's something about walls, when you make them impenetrable, that when you get through them, you also can't get out of them. Where could they run? They couldn't just scale the walls and get out of there. The only way out was this hole that everyone is coming in to kill them. They weren't trained for this. They weren't ready for this. The killing happened from within. They always went out and fought for battle. Likely, you know, as you can picture the swords, the shields, everything's put away. It's all put up in the sheds. It's all put into an area. Why would we need those things? No one can mess with us. God's warning them. And he gives them this picture that this is where that seems harsh, right? For all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. What was he saying? Well, the problem was is that Nineveh, there was some that which she may draw allies with, right? The city would go and make allies. But she only did it, she would portray herself as just beautiful, one, but she was a prostitute in a sense that she was only doing this for self-gain. She was not there to help these other cities. She was not there. She was there to take advantage of them. And what he's giving this picture of is that they would get into these cities, find out their weak spots, find out these places, and then just ruin them. Destroy them. Come in there and wipe them out. He said, "You're graceful of deadly charms who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms." You acted like you were there to help. You acted like you were being nice and stuff, but then you would just come in and destroy them. Isaiah 47:9 says, "These two things shall come to you in a moment, in a day. The loss of children and a widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and of great power and of your enchantments." Isaiah warned them too. These things are not okay. You can't do this. You can't go out and ruin other nations. You can't go out and act like you are good, but yet you're evil. This is a lie. This is a lie. And God's going to call him out. And that's why he says in verse 5, which seems crazy, right? "Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame." The picture, right, is lifting up a woman's skirt is whoa, God, I mean, why would you? But what he's saying is, I'm going to expose you. The world is going to know how fraudulently and false you were. Everyone's going to see who you truly were. Everyone will know. Now, we know that they've done much evil. The world's going to be happy about them finally being gone. But when God is going to destroy this city in such a way, some may say that, well, maybe we could have saved this, could have saved that. No, God's going to expose them for everything that they were doing. Everyone will know what this city did. How they were. What they did against people. Now, that first line there, right, in verse 5 in the beginning, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." You remember last week, as I mentioned, a great line from a pastor. You think about that. In the Word of God, it says, if God is for us, who can come against us? Amen. But the flip side of that is, if God is against you, who can save you? Who do you cry out to when God is against you? Who is stronger than God? No one. Worst place one could find yourself is here with God against you. And here it is twice now. He's told this back in chapter 2, verse 13, and now here in chapter 3, verse 5. I am against you. This is not the only place the Lord has talked about this, though. Jeremiah, the prophet, also used language like this in chapter 13, verse 26. It says, "I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen." The picture he's doing there, he's trying to show them that you will be exposed. The world will know what you're about, how you are, what you act, what you say. These things will be seen. Matthew Henry says this, "When it shall be seen that while she courted her neighbors, it was with design to ruin their liberty and property. With all her wicked artifices shall be brought to light, then her shame is discovered to the nations." I'm here to help. I'm here to work with you and do all this. And then it was only to find these weak spots and different things to ruin their liberty and property so they could take it away from them. It's an interesting way of battle. It makes sense if you're going out for battle. But why did they do this? Did they do this to gain such things? As history tells us, they were the wealthiest nation, one of the wealthiest. The other nation that was wealthier and stronger, God's going to bring up here in Thebes. But why did they do this? But oftentimes it was just to do. They were bored. They go out and wipe out a city of people. It's sad, sick, and sadistic. And that's what God's saying is that I will by no means clear the guilty. You will give account for what you've done. Verse 6 shows that the Lord himself will participate and say, "I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle." How is he going to do this? He's going to do this through the other nations. But God himself is saying, I'm participating. I am going to make sure this filth, and you will be treated contempt. You will be made a spectacle. The people will know. A spectacle, right? to parade them out. Let the world know who you genuinely, what you were for. You've gotten away with this long enough. God say, I'm going to expose your sins to the world. Now, the world, a lot of them, like I said, have known, they've feared these people because of how they acted, but they may have not known that this was how they worked. Then people in the world, the other allies that once were allies and then became sacks, would probably wonder, how did they find these things out? Did we have a mold? Was somebody telling other people? Was somebody getting these things out? How did these guys figure this out? God's going to expose these things. Verse 7, he goes on, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for you? What a line, right? You imagine that, right? Having a funeral and nobody shows up. In fact, when a town hears about it, they're relieved. I mean, that's what we read at the end of this chapter, right? God says people are going to clap their hands. It's not a sense of, even with the clapping of hands, we instantly think of us like clapping, like yay. It's a clapping of the hand is the idea that you got what you deserved. You got what you deserved. The nations will see and understand, because as this details here, some may say that this seemed harsh, but then as they find out the details on what this nation did, they'll say, you got what you deserved. But even as we think of the death penalty seems so extreme, but it doesn't seem extreme when you know the details, right? You find out what this person did. The murdering, the killing, the raping, whatever this person did, you find this out and you say, you got what you deserved. You've got to pay for that. It's not right. You can't just take lives. You can't just do these things. You can't do this. But this line here at the end is not a quote, right? This is God speaking. Where shall I seek comforters for you? Which is interesting, right? Because Israelites would know this. This is something maybe Nineveh didn't do, but the Israelites did do. You find this with Christ when he goes to the tomb of Lazarus, right? And there's grievers there. People would come, and they were, in a sense, not so much hired, but they would come willingly to grieve with the family, to weep with them, to spend time with them. There was a process, days of that you could be there and they would spend time with you and grieve with the family when you had a loss. What God's saying is, who could I send? I can't think of anyone that I could send to you to grieve over over your dead bodies. I can't think of anyone that's going to be sad that you're gone. I read through this sermon by Spurgeon. He did a whole sermon just on that line, because it is a powerful thing to chew on, isn't it? Who could I send to grieve for you? Spurgeon says, but besides this, there are other people whom we cannot comfort. There is a man in a good deal of trouble about his soul, so he says. He comes to me, and on talking with him and probing him a bit, I find that he is living in the commission of a known sin. He says that he cannot believe, he cannot pray, he cannot get comfort. Of course, he cannot while he indulges any known sin. Whence shall we find comforters for thee? God will not forgive you while you continue in that sin. Christ will not cleanse you while from the guilt of it, while you continue in the practice of it. You must part with sin, or we cannot comfort you. We will not try to do so. The world does try, though, don't they? The world will try to tell you that it's fine just the way you are. But that's not what the Bible says, though. The Bible says we must turn and repent. That it means to turn away from sin and go to God. That is the idea of agreeing this is wrong and you are right, God. I can't do this. I must be with you. Who will comfort? As Christians, we find great comfort in the Lord. It does not mean, as I've already stated, we're not sinless. But there ought to be within us a growing hatred for sin. Things that we don't want these things. If we do commit a sin, we ought to be grieved over that sin. A Christian should not be able to dabble and continue living in sin. No. It's darkness. We ought not to like the darkness anymore. This is a serious thing. Where shall I seek comforters for you? Verses 8 to 10 is where he gives this. So, if you can picture, verses 1 to 7, they may have mocked this. Chapter 2, right on through to here. How could you do that? We're so powerful. Well, here's the Lord. He's going to help them out in a studying of history, right? Because here he is in verses 8 to 10. He's going to give them an example that they would have known about. They would have known about this city called Thebes, or also known in some as Noamon. Okay, if you're using the King James, Noamon or Thebes. It had many different names. It was a very powerful city, known likely to be, as it says, water around her. It was an island, a very powerful island. But it wasn't just on its own. Thebes was smart enough to have good allies. It had Egypt right there, got along with Egypt, you know, but it wasn't like Nineveh and just mistreated everyone around her. They had the Libyans who helped her there. They had all of these people there, Cush, to help her, to strengthen her. So here he is giving him this picture. And it's a sense of a history lesson, but even in that day, you would know about this. You would have heard about it because it happened some 50 years before this. Jeremiah talks about this in Jeremiah 46:25. It says, "The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, Behold, I am bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes, and Pharaoh and Egypt, and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him." They, here's Nineveh, would say, "Oh, that's maybe this part might have pricked a little bit." Well, Thebes, yeah, that is crazy. I mean, we're not an island. I mean, we tried to design ourselves to be an island with a moat around us and do all this and the walls and everything else. But and they did have some help, didn't they? Yeah, Cush did give them strength. Egypt was right there. They were a powerful nation. See, I mean, Thebes was taken out around 663. Nineveh falls around 612. Just some 50 years difference. This is in their generation. They would know about this. They would have heard about this. The people would remember this. Maybe this could help their flesh, their minds, draw in and continue there with them and call them out. Verse 9 says they were without limit. To give you a picture of this, 2 Chronicles 14:9 says Zezra the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots and came as far as Marasha. 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. That's quite the army to show up with to fight. And he wins. He took them out. You're going to need to show up. Verse 10 even gives there, yet she became an exile. Right? She was powerful. You guys know this. But she went into captivity. Her infants were dashed into pieces at the head of every street. And for her honored men, lots were cast, and all great men were bound in chains. Hosea, if you remember, we went to Hosea, warned about this. 13:16, Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. It was, again, sick what they did. Atrocities that Nineveh would do. Desire, wanting to make sure, why would you do this to pregnant women? Why would you do this to children? Because they didn't want them to grow up and come after them. He made sure there was none left behind. You didn't want a young boy growing up and getting another army together to come back and fight you. You just wipe out the people completely. God's saying, you remember they had this done to them? You remember you did this to many people, many, many cities, even to the people of Judah. God's going to handle this. As I've mentioned to you in chapter 2, verse 2, the reason he was doing this, God is restoring the majesty of Jacob. You did this to the people of God, and God's going to handle you for doing this. I'm going to put an end to this. No more of this on this earth. Now, verse 11 seems odd, right? You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. The drinking is not, I don't believe, to be talking of alcohol, but rather the wrath of God. Many times throughout the scriptures, when it's talking about a cup and drinking, it's the drinking of the wrath of God. He's saying, and is you're going to get so much of the wrath of God, it's going to be like you're drunk on it. So much will be poured out on you. You're going to go into hiding, and the idea is that you'll cease to exist. And as I mentioned, the city of Nineveh is not found or unearthed again till the 1800s. It's a long time. Taken out in 612 and not unearthed or found again, touched, you know, maybe a straggler here or there, sees of the walls or things, but it isn't recognized and started digging up till the 1800s. It went into hiding for a long time. You've gotten away with this long enough, God's saying, it's going to happen. And now, this is the interesting thing, that the Lord starts, in a sense, taunting them. The Lord, in a sense, starts mocking them. Because, to me, I feel like this is where, you know, Paul would do this, right? As he's writing to them in Romans, he would answer questions. You know, like, well, you know, because of our sin, grace has come about. And people say, oh, so should we sin more so grace can abound even more, right? Paul's saying, by no means. Paul's not even there. But he, in a sense, he's knowing what they're thinking. He knows what they're going to ask. He knows what they're going to say. No, it doesn't mean we sin more because there's lots of grace. No, that's the opposite. And I feel like the Lord here he is writing this letter, and here he is getting to the end. He's given them, listen, this is what's going to happen to you, chapter 2, chapter 3. And then they're saying, there's no way you can do that. He says, well, look at Thebes. Look what I did there. And now they're probably saying, yeah, well, so what? We're not thieves. And now he's going to say, you know what? You're weak. You're weak. Because here they are probably saying how strong and tough they are. They're probably telling everyone else. And here's the Lord, in a sense, he's going to mock them. Verse 12, all your fortresses are like fig trees. What a picture, huh? Your massive fortresses, your mighty towers, you're going to hide and hang out there? No, they're like little fig trees. They're going to shake them and get some figs right off of you. Nothing. You think those fortresses are powerful? I'm going to shake them. Revelation talks like this too in 6:13. It says, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig trees sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Just a little wind comes in, the figs fall off. It doesn't take a mighty wind to get the figs to come off. You could go up, and if it's the right time, you bump the tree a few times and you got some figs. It's good. It doesn't take a mighty man to get the figs off there. A child could go up and shake this thing. Now he's starting, in a sense, to mock this conversation. Verse 13, behold, your troops are women. Now, I understand this line wouldn't be considered very politically correct in nowadays, but this is what he's driving them. He's mighty, we're mighty powerful men. You can't take us. They're like a bunch of ladies. You guys would be like, wait, what? Don't talk about us like that. But he's giving them this picture, right? Because he said earlier that these men are going to run away. You remember in Thebes, what does it mean in verse 10? It says, for her honored men, lots were cast. What does that mean? It means the powerful men were sold into slavery. They took the tough guys and they made them their new farm boys. You remember this in Thebes. And now he's saying, you don't have these mighty men. You have women in your midst. You're scared. So scared. Here's this picture. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. And they would say, no way, our men will stand there. They will stay there, they will protect us, and they will guard. He says, no, they won't. No, they won't. Fire has devoured your bars. The bars being likely the levees, the things they've designed, they've put up there to make sure that these walls could not be broken down from water and floodings different there. It's gone now. Here it comes. There's a wide open gate and the people are coming in and your mighty men, they're gone. And here he is. He's going to start jiving, teasing them in a sense. Verse 14, draw water for the siege. Get yourself a good drink. Strengthen your forts. You know, in fact, you know, go make some clay mortars. Build some stronger ones. Get some bricks. He's saying in verse 15, while you're doing that, I'll come in with the fire and devour you. The sword will cut you off. You can't stop what's coming. You can't stop it. I mean, you remember back in chapter 2, verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away, right? Here it is, ironically, they controlled the waters. Now the water's all running in. And the people, the leaders are probably yelling, halt, halt! But nobody stops and says, all right, we'll fight for you. The people are saying, I'm out of here. Those mighty tough guys, I'm out of here. I'm not staying for this. We can't win this. We don't know what to do. Gives them this picture, right? It will devour you like a locust. They would know that everyone in those days knew of the locust. It was a powerful army that come in and sweep out. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshoppers, right? Well, you can have a bunch of people. Go ahead. Get a bunch of mighty folks. It's not going to stop. You increase your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Here he is saying, you went out, you sacked all these cities, you built all this stuff up. But you know what's going to happen? Verse 17, your princes, your scribes, they're going to just run away. As soon as it gets hot, right? That's the picture, right? Here he is, they're sitting there in the cold of day. As soon as the sun rises, as soon as it gets uncomfortable in that city, they're going to run and you're not going to be able to find them. It's not the kind of leaders you want, is it? These people would be like, nah, that's not what they're like. No way. I mean, if they came in against us here, and that's what's sad, right? We've seen the movies, we've read the history, you see that these mighty, powerful, savage-like, barbarian people would come in and sack cities, but then when it came hard against them, they didn't stay and fight. Many times they would just leave the women and children. They all were about themselves. They were just about themselves. The Bible challenges us the total opposite, doesn't it? The Bible tells men that you need to love your wife like Christ loves the church. Be willing to die for her. If someone comes against your bride, you do everything you can until you die. And the children should see it, know it, and love it. And they will love it. That they know that dad's there, even if it means death. The rest of the world is about survival of the fittest. When the heat comes on to them, they're out of there. They're not going to stay there. They're not going to fight the battle. They're going to try and save themselves. And this is, in a sense, here is the Lord. He does, in a sense, tease them. And you go ahead, make these things stronger. Do these things. It's not going to make it more powerful. You're like a fig tree. But then here he is kind of, in a sense, helping the people realize that your leaders aren't for you. Those who you think are supporting you and helping you, they're going to run. They're going to get out of there. Verse 18, your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There's no leaders. In a sense, they're just a bunch of boys playing games, putting fear in people. You're not real men. You're not real men. You're not the men that the God has called us to be, that to act like men when he says that, when Paul says that. To stand for what's right, no matter what. In a world that may say that, well, this is right, that's right, and you say, no, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Word of God says. We stand behind this. Why? Because we have a God who stands with us, stands for us, who stood against the greatest enemy I ever had, was death and sin. And he stood victorious afterwards. Why would I put my faith in any other leader? Why would you put your faith in any person that doesn't stand with Christ? The Lord's saying it, the people are scattered. Christ is the great shepherd, isn't he? Christ is the one that comes and draws the sheep in. These folks thought themselves to be shepherds, gathering these people, bringing all these people in. But they were only using them. Even their own people, they just used them. It's absolute chaos. And that's why he says in verse 19, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. Right? What you've done. There's no sense. There will be no soft part of this. There will be, this will happen for a bit, then we'll let you get some time to build up. No, this is it. God's saying it's enough. In fact, all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your increasing evil. As I mentioned, the clapping of the hands is not a sense of yes, it's just they got what they deserved. See, what's hard is when you read something like this and you say, well, that's the Old Testament, that's why I don't like reading the Old Testament. My goodness, that's... But even you fast forward to today. This is to a city of Nineveh because of the wickedness that they've done. What wickedness did they do? Well, they only did what was good for themselves. They weren't trying to help out allies really at all. The world thought so, maybe, at times, but then they would just show up and say, no, we're going to take advantage of it. In fact, we're going to come against you. We see this nation, they killed babies, slaughtered children, ripped out pregnant the babies right out of pregnant women. This city was grossly immoral. This city didn't, they weren't real men. They may have acted like men, but they weren't men. This city thought themselves so powerful that God himself could not stop what they were doing. Boy, it's starting to sound a lot like a city I know. It's starting to sound a lot like a nation that I live in. But even that in mind, church, we must not forget, just if you're not there, flip back to chapter 1. Verse 13, he says, now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. The house of your God shall be cut off. What is he talking about there? God allowed the city of Nineveh to come against Judah because of the sin that they were committing. This started, as Peter warns us, judgment starts where? The household of the Lord. It starts in the church. Judgment must start in the church. Before a nation, we can see even this nation get right, the churches need to get right. The churches need to be serious about what God says. They need to be serious about saying that we will do what He says, not what I say, not what some other leader says. I do what God says first and foremost. I will listen to my leadership. I will give them respect and honor where it's due. I will, if what they ask me to do does not come against anything scripturally in a sense, and I can do this and God can provide for these things, I will do this. but my knee is bent first to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who's seated at the right hand of God. He is in charge. Even when it comes to the church, right? It comes to the church. I am, yes, your pastor here, but I serve Christ. If I ever do things that are against what you find that Christ says to do in the church, you ought to remove me quickly. Christ is in charge of the church. If the nation tells us to do things that Christ tells us to not do, we don't do. If the nation tells us that we can't do things that Christ tells us to do, we do it. As the apostle said, who must I obey? You or the Lord? You decide. But as for us, we will obey the Lord. As Joshua encouraged the people, right? Choose whom you will serve. Right? That's why we put this stone right here. Sermon a long, long time ago. Joshua 24. You choose who you're going to serve. As for me, my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So even as we go through a chapter like this, we need to not just, in a sense, it's because as I read that verse there of clapping the hands, some say that, well, yeah, this, but the reality is, you know, likely you have loved ones, friends, that don't have a right relationship with Christ. And it's sad to us. We want to see them on the right side of glory. We want to see them because it is a great life, the Christian life. It is the best life one can have. Your relationship with God ought to be so sweet, so precious to you that people know it, see it, and see it as something that is precious to you. People should see your relationship with your brothers and sisters in this church in Christ as something that you hold precious. So much so that folks, in a sense, become jealous of it, that they want that. I mean, I am very proud as a pastor that even when many of times in this town, and yes, with family and stuff too, but mostly in this town, when there is conflicts or troubles, that people will ask us to pray because they know that we do. Not just because we have a prayer meeting, but that we've had a prayer meeting and we've been faithful in it, and that we faithfully pray for these things. I am very proud as a pastor to know that the people know that we pray. Let me close with this, a quote from Calvin on teaching. He was teaching a lesson through this, and he granted a prayer to encourage his students. And Calvin said this, "Grant, Almighty God, that since by the awful judgments thou dost show thy displeasure at the pride of this world, we may be ruled by the spirit of meekness, and in such a manner humble ourselves willingly under thy hand, that we may not experience thy dreadful power in our destruction, but being on the contrary, supported by thy strength, we may keep ourselves in our own proper station and in true simplicity, and at the same time, relying on thy protection, we may never doubt, but thou wilt sustain us against all the assaults of our enemies, however violent they may be, and thus preserve in the warfare of the cross, which thou hast appointed for us, until we be at length gathered into thy celestial kingdom, where we shall triumph together with thy Son, when his glory shall shine in us, and all the wicked shall be destroyed. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, I do pray, God, that you would do a powerful work in every heart and soul here today. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the convicting work that you do, the challenging you bring, the stirring of the hearts, but most of all, the gift of repentance. I do pray that you would guide each one of us there. If this be the person's first day of repentance, oh, grant them it today. But Lord, each child of yours here today, myself included, we all need you to convict us, guide us, let us walk in a more holy righteous way. Work in us, as Paul is challenged, that we would abhor, detest, hate sin. But let our love be genuine. Oh God, let our love be genuine. Lord, we love and care for so many souls in this town, in this area. We want to see you work in them. We want them to feel comforted by you. May you do a work in their lives. May you go behind closed doors. God, please. May you powerfully work in our lives. We do pray for this nation where we reside. I pray for these leaders. I believe many of these leaders that we have would run as soon as it got uncomfortable around them. Lord, I believe we lack men of honor, men who fear you over anyone in this world. We lack that in our leadership, God. But God, we know that you, as your word says, stirs the river, stirs the heart of the leaders. So we trust and we pray, God, please stir the hearts of the leadership that we have. Guide them to be in line with you. Grant them repentance who need repentance. Bring salvation. But Lord, we also trust that we as your church need to be obedient to you. We must be obedient to you. And if the hard times do come, we trust that you will provide the strength we need to come out of these trials and tribulations victoriously, that we would live through them in a way that would make you proud. Oh God, may we today in these joys, in these days of comfort, use them to read much, pray more, love, encourage one another, press one another unto good works. God, please help us. Work in each soul here today to have a desire to know you more. We thank you, Lord, for how you will work. We thank you for the repentance you have given. May you be honored and glorified in all that we do. We thank you in Jesus' wonderful name.